I'm going to read from verse 2 down to verse 9 this evening. Our focus is going to be on verses 4 and following, and I'm guessing probably verses 4 to 7, although depending on time, we may make it to the end of the section here. But we're going to read from verse 2 of Philippians 4. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we seek to honor and worship the Lord who's given us his precious word for us to hear and obey. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we firmly believe that beneath the surface of your word are rich veins of gold and silver and precious stones that are worth every ounce of effort to dig up and seize and possess for ourselves. We ask that our hearing of your word and our laying it up in our hearts and our practicing it in our lives would be an act of worship to you, sincere, true, and real, and that we would be really and truly blessed through the entrance of your word into our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've come decidedly to the end of the book of Philippians. The great body of the letter centers on the wonderful hymn to the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 2, where we hear of the saving mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in the unknowable mists of eternity past, with the divine splendor by which God the Son effortlessly shares the glory of his Father to the fullest degree, and yet in humility and love stooped to enter our condition for our salvation. From there, we saw some of the implications that God wishes us to draw from Christ's saving career. Of course, we must follow his example. And Paul helps us in that by parading before us various examples of godly men who, like the Lord Jesus Christ, gave their lives in the service and spiritual welfare of others. Timothy, Paul as well, and also Epaphroditus. The next implication that we gather from Christ's saving work is that we are justified not by our own obedience of keeping the law. We have no boast in our own moral achievements, but rather we boast in the achievements of Christ himself, who so astonishingly entered our condition precisely in order to obey the law that we had rejected. And so we do not seek a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. It could be no other way if the center of the Christian message is indeed the obedience of the Son of God. The next implication is that our destiny is fixed and determined not by the present circumstances of our life, but by the present circumstances of Christ's life. The story of Christ's saving work starts in glory, stoops down to earth, and returns now with human nature in its wake to glory, where Christ is enthroned in the glory he's always possessed, but now in a new way as a glorified and exalted human. And that exaltation and ascension is the boundary line of your life if you're a Christian. That's the message of the second half of chapter 3, where we are told to keep straining towards the goal of the upward prize of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And we're reminded that there are various troubles and various distractions and various obstacles that we must overcome if we are to reach the full possession of the blessings that Christ's justifying obedience has entitled us to. And now in chapter 4, we have reached the end of the story of Christ's saving mission and its implications. That climaxes in the truth that our bodies will one day be transformed into the glory of his resurrection body, and we will enjoy the full blessing of what he has already received from his Father. But then Paul turns to some practical pastoral details that are designed to bring this great big message of Christ's saving mission and work, with its central implications of the justifying grace of Christ's obedience and the need for Christians to persevere until we reach his glory. There are some practical details that Paul wants to work out, and he wants to clear up, and he wants to, in a way, bulldoze out of the way so that the Christians in Philippi can walk faithfully, happily, easily, more easily anyways, in the path that Christ has laid out. And that's really where he's turned in chapter 4. There's a number of simple problems or obstacles that Paul deals with in verses 2 to 9 of chapter 4 that all have this flavor of dealing with practical issues that get in the way of appreciating the message that he's been focused on for several chapters. If Christ really is the Son of God, come from heaven for your salvation to obey in your place and die in your place, and if that has issued in his exaltation such that you can't boast in your own righteousness but only in his, and you must persevere until one day you are enthroned in his glory, as you certainly will be if you trust in him. How do we bring that down into the kind of practicality of everyday Christian and church life? What are some of the issues that need to be addressed? The first one we looked at last week, it's quarreling. Euodia and Syntyche, these two women who were actually quite godly, mature, and diligent believers, they were unable to agree. And their quarreling threatened the peace of the church and threatened their partnership in the gospel. And that's a serious problem because it means that people's efforts to persevere on the road to heaven are being hindered. And Paul says, look, quarreling needs to be put away because you need to agree in the Lord. You need to remember that you are fellow laborers in the gospel and your names are in the book of life. And because of those great big spiritual realities that all come from what I've described in chapters 2 and 3, those big spiritual realities need to govern the quarreling of God's people. And so we take our quarrels and we bring them into the sphere of reality where Christ is Lord, enthroned at God's right hand as the rightful reward of his obedience, where we are his disciples bound to follow his example, and we are destined to share in his glory because our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. What does that do with our quarreling? Well, it certainly relativizes so many of the issues that divide us from one another because the massive reality of the gospel blessings that we have in Christ outweigh them. And so our quarreling is set aside. But since we looked at that last week, we won't go into that in more detail. But quarreling is one of the issues that's dealt with. in a practical way. The second issue is gloominess. Now, it's so funny because I find when I'm preaching on two different parts of the Bible Sunday by Sunday, I so often come up with the same sermon on two completely different parts of the Bible. And I think that's partly because of the Bible and partly because of me. I can only think of one sermon at a time, so I just find a way to preach the same sermon from two different texts. I preached about gloominess as a threat to the Christian life this morning. But here we have it again. It's in the text, so I'll just go ahead and preach this morning's sermon over. Gloominess is a spiritual threat. A congregation full of gloomy Christians is a congregation headed for spiritual disaster. And the church in Philippi needed to have this cleared up. If you're a gloomy Christian, it's a symptom of some kind of problem. Now, it might not be a deliberate, willful sin of some kind. You know, I don't mean it as an accusation, but there's something going on that needs to be dealt with. Because a symptom of health in a Christian is happiness. Just basic happiness. And so Paul tells these Philippians, make sure that you are rejoicing in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now you say, well, I have so much to be gloomy about. Look at my own sin. Yes. But compare that to the reality that God the Son, eternal, infinite, and unchangeable, God the Son, has obeyed the law in your place. And try to be gloomy about your sin when you set it next to the massive truth of God's justifying righteousness. And you say, well, I'm gloomy about my family. And you say, well, set the concern that you have about your family next to the fact that Christ currently is the possessor of the name that is above every name, who is able to make every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth bow at his glory. And you're concerned about the spiritual welfare of your family to such a degree that you're unable to be happy in Christ? You see what this does. Christ is able to make our families bow the knee to him. He's big enough to convert and transform the hearts of those we love. And so the gloominess that we have, perhaps over our families, are transformed. We might be gloomy about the church. And sure enough, there's lots of reason to be gloomy about the church, isn't there? We're a small little group of people. Things don't work the way we'd like them to. We're not nearly wise enough or sharp enough or successful or effective enough or united enough or pure enough or clear enough. And yet, all the gloominess in the world about that pales in comparison, doesn't it, to the fact that Christ is currently ruling at his Father's right hand, able to transform your vile, lowly body into the image of his glorious body. He has that kind of power. He's able to subject all things to himself. So, folks, the church has a really bright future. The future is bright for the church. Not because of what we are in ourselves, but because of how big a deal Jesus is. If Jesus weren't God the Son, yeah, we'd be hooped. But he is God the Son. And he's able by his power to subject all things to himself. Maybe we're gloomy about society. Goodness me, lots of reasons to be gloomy about society, isn't there? I have to say, as a Canadian, I feel pretty gloomy these days about my home country. I think it was this afternoon, a pastor in Calgary was arrested and another church's worship suspended and shut down in quite an aggressive way by the police. It makes one pretty gloomy. So, how is it possible for us to rejoice in the Lord always? Again, I say, Paul says, rejoice. Well, what I'm trying to illustrate by listing all these different gloominesses and how they compare to Christ's spiritual saving work and mission is that the glory of Christ's salvation is a bigger reality than all these other things put together. You know, we have pretty small little thoughts about Christ, you know. Christ as a person is bigger than the universe. Think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ is a bigger person than the sum total of every army that the world has ever mustered. Christ as a person is bigger than the sum total of all the wealth that the earth has ever collected, gathered, organized, and deployed. Christ as a person is bigger than the sum total of every empire, every phase of history, every part of the planet, every aspect of the geography of this world and countless worlds untold. And I mean, this is one reason to at least learn a tiny bit about astronomy. I have been meaning for some time to learn a little bit about astronomy. I know nothing about the sky, and I was reading last year or a couple years ago a book by a theologian from 7th century Syria, and there's like 100 pages in there about the stars, and I was all embarrassed because I didn't know anything about the stars. But I think one reason why this particular theologian and many others of that time loved talking about the stars was there's very few ways to feel so small as to spend time contemplating the enormous scale of reality that's in the heavens. And yet Christ as a person is bigger than all that. Really bigger. So much bigger that there's actually no possibility of comparing the two. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ is infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, joined in an unspeakable mystery to human nature, and in that human nature, God obeyed the law on our behalf. God was obedient unto death. God died. God was buried. God was raised. And now God is exalted as God should be, but now in a human nature as well, so that the people whom God loves are secure in their union with him. Do you believe that? See, Paul doesn't just say rejoice whatever reality says. He says rejoice in the Lord. Here's a reality. And it's your job as a Christian to calibrate your emotions to reality. That's what it means to be a rational person. You don't go around acting as if reality weren't there. Insanity is acting in another kind of reality that's not really real. Sanity and rationality and truthfulness consist in calibrating our ideas and our emotions to the way the world really is. And since the enthronement of Jesus Christ, the way the world really is a reason for joy. Do you believe that? That the present form of the world is a reason for joy because the central fact of the world's existence right now is that its creator is enthroned in a human nature at his Father's right hand. And that the entire direction of this world's history is towards a dutiful and rightful obedience to him that will never end. I don't know how he's going to do it. But it's great to be someone who gets to watch and even participate in the work. So rejoice in the Lord. That's another practical implication. A third practical implication is that we need to deal with our irritability. There's quarreling, there's gloominess, and then we come in verse 5 to irritability. That's a kind of a clumsy word, but it's the best word I could think of as the opposite of the word that Paul uses in verse 5 to commend a virtue. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. As I say, the word reasonableness there, it's one of those words, you know, translators, I sort of pity them with a word like this. It has a kind of range of meaning that could cover a few things. Some people suggest the translation gentleness. Some people, moderation. Some people, reasonableness. And there's a variety of other words that people have suggested, and they're all partly right. I don't really know which is the best English translation, but I think if you put them all together, you get something of the right idea. The opposite of this word, though, is something like irritability, a sort of rash, impetuous, frustrated, impatient attitude to things. Now you've got to think, why would reasonableness be something that Paul wants the Philippians to have? A couple of misunderstandings we want to clear away. I don't believe reasonableness means having an accommodating attitude towards everyone and everything. That's something our world likes, right? I'm open-minded. I can't remember who it was, but somebody said in a line that I wish I had coined myself, he's so open-minded, his brains are falling out, right? And that's the way our world is, right? We're so open-minded that our brains are falling out. And that's not what Paul's saying here. He's not saying, whatever error you find, go halfway towards it and be reasonable. Okay, that's not what he's talking about. Okay, reasonableness means believing the truth and not mixing it with error. So we're not talking about compromise with error. What we are talking about is dealing with a temptation that comes to those who are on the side of righteousness in its conflict with wickedness, or on the side of truth in its conflict with error. And the temptation is really to adopt a position of pride, a position of selfish concern, a position of frustration and impatience with those who are in error. And we turn it from a fight between good and evil into a fight between my preferences and their stupid preferences. That's what we end up indulging in. There's an amazingly relevant explanation of this in Romans 12. I couldn't think of how else to illustrate this than just to go to another place in Paul's letters where he deals with these issues. Romans 12. And you'll notice in Romans 12, verse 14, that there's a double issue of our relationship with those who are wrong outside the church and are therefore persecuting us, and then a relationship also of those within the church and who are either wrong or dumb or mistaken or weak or whatever it might be. But either outside the church or inside the church, there's this problem. How do we relate to those who are wrong? And here's a few things Paul says. First of all, verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. This is an example of what I believe Paul means by reasonableness, a gentleness, a willingness not to be out for my own interests, but to be in service of the truth. I wish to bless my persecutors with the knowledge of the truth. I'm not trying to win. I'm trying to work for the victory of the truth and of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I seek to bless my persecutors in that way. Verse 15, a kind of sympathy, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. Verse 16, living in harmony with one another. That's the kind of thing Paul's getting at with reasonableness. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. We're not to be dismissive. One of the saddest things any Christian could have a reputation for is a kind of brusque dismissiveness of those who are in error. I'm afraid we Reformed folks have a bad reputation for this, don't we? Right? People haven't read R.C. Sproul like we have, and they're not to be taken seriously, therefore, right? Or whatever it might be. That's a problem. It is a sign of godliness that we are able to contend for the truth with a spirit of reasonableness, not being haughty, not being arrogant, not being dismissive or rude or brusque, but commending the truth in humility. Never be conceited. Here's one. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Wow, what practical instruction from the Apostle Paul. Don't repay evil for evil. What do we want to do when we're in the right and they're in the wrong, and their wrongness is hurting my rightness? And the hurt might be really real. There might be real injury done, real slander committed, real harm, real loss incurred because of the other side's errors. What's the temptation? Well, let's give them what they deserve. And we assume the position of judge and jury We try the case in our own mind, and we dream up the punishment, and we set out to inflict it. That's a terrible temptation for those who are in the right. What does Paul say? If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, it may not depend on us. There are a fair number of people who don't wish in any degree to live in peace with Christians. And we've got to get used to that idea. That's okay. That's not our fault. It's not our problem. But it won't be because we are trying to be rude to them or cruel to them. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. And that's a word, I think, for us to really take home as a desire for ourselves spiritually. We live in a world that is a perpetual outrage machine. And whether you're listening to some kind of media that's on the left or some kind of media that's on the right, everybody's trying to get everybody worked up into a state of disbelief about how bad other people are. And it can get kind of absurd. It can be really crazy. And Christians are to be marked not by being on one side or another of society's debates, but by being for the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever the dimensions of the world's debates are, being for the Lord Jesus Christ clearly, and refusing to play the game of political gamesmanship by which we serve the interests of one side or the other merely. Now, I've tried to put that in a way. I'm not saying Christians need to back out of all party politics of any stripe. There are going to be issues where one side is right, the other's wrong. But we are not professional opinion mongers. We are not trying to whip anyone up into a frenzy about anything. We wish for our reasonableness to be known to all. And one of the things that has to go, if we are to step away from the world's outrage machine, is we have to deal with our pride. Because that's what's underneath the outrage machine. Can you believe how dumb those people are? Is the kind of outrage that everyone in the world wants us to have about something, about many things. That's not the Christian way. We have strong convictions. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. We will seal that love with our blood, with his help, but we will not go about the world being outraged by all the issues of the day the same way that people who think this world is all there is are outraged. We have a bigger horizon than that. Vengeance is mine, the Lord says. I will repay. A wonderfully insightful comment on this verse comes from John Calvin. I wrote it down somewhere, but just to keep my train of thought going, I'm not going to try and look it up. But he said that ignorance of the providence of God is the root of all impatience in conflict and tribulation. Here I am with some kind of theological target or enemy in front of me. Maybe a fellow Christian who's seriously in error. Maybe a weaker brother who needs to be instructed but is resistant because he's clinging to his ignorance on some practical issue. Maybe an unbeliever who's determined to set themselves against Christ and against his church. And there are two things I need to know to deal wisely in this situation, not just one. There are two. The obvious one is, he's wrong, I'm right. That's the easy part. The second thing I need to know is God in his almighty wisdom has put that wrong person in my way. When you read the Gospels, you don't get the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ was going around adopting the terms of debate that were already common in the world and amplifying one of the sides. Now, he made a lot of people angry, okay? He wasn't reasonable in the sense that modern day tolerance people want us to think he was. He was very unreasonable by the standards of political correctness. But you know, when you're making absolutely everybody mad, you're probably doing something right, because that's what Jesus did. Hardcore Pharisees on the right wing hated Jesus. Hardcore Sadducees on the left wing, the sort of theological liberals of the day, hated Jesus. And same thing with Paul. Paul could put the Pharisees and the Sadducees against each other in order to get himself out of trouble. That's how much they both hated him, but they hated each other. And Paul was, he wasn't part of either side. That's the thing. And this is what Paul's getting at here when he says, let your reasonableness be known. Not your lack of conviction, not your lack of opinion, but it is part of godliness to refuse to equate outrage with faithfulness. Because part of what's going on when we are outraged is we are forgetting the fatherly providence of God and forgetting to extend mercy and love towards those with whom we differ. This is very hard. This is why theological controversy is very dangerous, and it's why one of the hardest things in the world to do is conduct profitable conversations with those with whom we disagree. It's very difficult. But by God's grace, we wish to let our reasonableness be known to all. The final problem, we're not going to get to the final problem. It's a big issue in verse 6 and 7 about anxiety. But we'll leave that for another day. Let me make just one point. Do you see how verse 5 directs us to the truth that the Lord is at hand? That's the key to reasonableness. The Lord is at hand. That could mean one of two things. It's possible, and there's some parallels in other parts of the New Testament that suggest that at hand here means the day of Christ's return is very near. In other words, you don't have to be the judge. There is a righteous judge of all the earth. He will do what is right. And because of that, we can be at peace. We don't need to decide every case. That's one aspect of this text. That's possibly what the word at hand means. The other meaning, which I confess to think is a little more likely, but I struggle to know exactly how to prove it, is simply that the Lord is near in every situation in life. Remember, the Lord Jesus is not a human merely who's far away on some throne somewhere. He is God. And so he is not farther removed from us by his physical absence in his human nature. He is infinite. He's omnipresent. He is part of your life. He knows you. He's intimately involved in the affairs of your life. And what effect did Christ's nearness have on his disciples when he was physically present with them in the Gospels? Well, one of the effects was he moderated their unreasonable zeal. Lord, should we call down fire on that town? Man, what a great idea, Peter. I never thought of that. Destroying a whole town because you're a little upset at them. That would be a great idea. No, the Lord corrected Peter. You don't know what spirit you're of. God didn't send the Son of Man to bring judgment, but to bring mercy. There will be a day for judgment, but that day is not here. Right now, we're preaching the gospel. Peter, get off your outrage machine. The Lord is at hand. And on, squabbling between the disciples about who will be the greatest. Wondering, Lord, there were miracle workers over here, and they weren't part of our group, but they were performing miracles in your name. Can you believe it, Lord? They didn't get membership in our club, and they are serving you. And Jesus said, well, if they're not against us, they must be for us. In other words, I've got sheep and disciples in other places, and you're not running the whole show. So don't live a life filled with indignant outrage at every possible offense that comes your way. The Lord is at hand, and his presence daily at your side is to be an encouragement. Rejoice in the Lord always, but also a constant source of correction to our worst excesses, where the zeal for righteousness and truth tips over into a prideful, selfish pursuit of proving that I'm in the right and you're not. let your reasonableness be known. And one further little comment. You know what the fruit of that will be? The fruit of that will be not an irrelevant Christianity that has nothing to do with the world. Okay? There are those who will, I think, sinfully advocate a Christianity that has no application to the world around us. We don't have anything to tell the government. We don't have anything to tell the politicians. We don't have anything to tell the abortion clinics or the porn industry or the Netflix directors who promulgate their immorality. We don't have anything to say to them. That's wrong. That's not correct. We do have a lot to say to them. But we don't speak to them as representatives of some side in a human debate. We are the leavening, world-transforming influence of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. That's who we are. We're salt. We're light. We're leaven. We're grains of mustard seed being planted for massive multiplying fruitfulness in the world in the years to come. And the crucial issue in all of those cases is not just whether someone's right, but whether someone is authentically a spirit-filled representative of Jesus Christ. And what will happen after years and years of thousands upon thousands and millions of Christians being known for their reasonableness is that the Christian message will be commended, and the terms of debate where one side versus another will be not only the correct side will win, but the very terms of the debate will be brought under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what you desire? I hope it's what you desire. I desire that. I desire that we will have an influence on the world. The shortcut to that is a temptation. The long version of influence is to be both correct in the truth of Scripture and willing to advocate it in the spirit of gentleness that Christ commends. Both of those together, combined with the apostolic courage of an apostle who said these things not with a theoretical kind of idea behind them, but who said them, as the Philippians well knew, having experienced life in a prison where a midnight hymn service led to an earthquake, led to freedom, led to a very kind conversation with a jailer, which led to a conversion of a Gentile to Jesus Christ. Do you remember that story in Acts 16? Let your reasonableness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we humbly desire that you would work in us the implications and the meaning and the significance and the reality of Christ's resurrection splendor and glory. Please forgive us for our low thoughts of him. Please forgive us for so often practically assuming that he is somebody like us, basically. Help us to remember his divine glory, his world-shaking power, his unlimited authority, his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness, and his mercy. And we pray that as Christ is enthroned in heaven right now, invisibly, that our transformed lives would be the visible emblem of his glory to this world, who see in us proof that his salvation is a reality. We pray this in his name. Amen.